Open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2 tonight, beloved. I'm not going to read this text as much because we're going to read through it. I just want you to know this. I'm excited to get back into this book. I really am. It's been a while since we've been in this book together. I would think about it. We've had the fall festival. We've had the rescue mission. I think we had like a unity meal and a hymn sing thrown in there too. Right? So it's been a long time since we've been in Leviticus. So I just want to kind of refresh your memories about what this book's all about for just a few minutes. You remember, Leviticus is really closely connected to and is in reality a continuation of Exodus. But they're two very different books, right? I mean, you make movies about Exodus, right? You get guys like Yul Brynner and, you know, what's that one guy? Charlton Heston and those guys to make movies about Exodus because cool stuff happens in Exodus, right? You've got the Exodus itself and the golden calf and all that stuff. Leviticus, not so much. Still waiting for the movie to come out on Leviticus, right? Because it's just different. It's different in emphasis. But it's just as important. Exodus focuses on, obviously, the redemption of Israel, the building of its house of worship in the tabernacle. And what we do now in Leviticus, the connection now is, in Leviticus, it describes for us the way that Israel is to live as the redeemed people of God. How they are to engage in the worship of God as His people who have been redeemed out of slavery and been redeemed out of death. And really what Leviticus is, you remember, is kind of like the worship handbook for the nation of Israel. And it deals with a lot of different themes that are unique to the nation of Israel among all the other nations in the Old Testament. And the first one, obviously, is that they are the people of God. In opposition to all the other, you know, nations in that are listed for us in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel are collectively the people of God. And they are the people with whom the God of the universe dwells. He enjoys to be with them and to be present with them and regulate and influence and give definition to the entirety of their lives. Right? But we also come face to face with this reality that God is, you know, eminently holy and the nation of Israel is not. Right? They're sinful. They are sinful people, and there's a great gulf between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And so this book devotes a lot of time in this, you know, describing how it is that God bridges the great gulf between His majestic holiness and the sinfulness of mankind. And so in the first 17 chapters of the book of Leviticus, we deal with various aspects of the five sacrifices that are offered by the nation of Israel in order to bridge that gulf and to allow them as the people of God to worship God. Okay? And that's what we've been looking at. You remember Eddie a few weeks ago began talking about, you know, this whole idea of the sacrificial system, and he preached to you guys the first chapter in the book of Leviticus. And it talks specifically about the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. And you remember that the purpose of the whole burnt offering was what? It was to deal with and provide atonement or covering for the sin of the nation of Israel so that they might worship God in freedom. So that they might worship God, you know, and approach Him and offer to Him worship that He would receive. Okay, that was the big important part of it. And then there are several other, you know, offerings that are then described in the first 17 chapters of the book of Exodus. We've got the grain or the gift offering, what we're going to look at tonight. You've got the peace offering that's like a fellowship or a worship meal that the nation of Israel has with God. Then you've got the sin offering that was, you know, offered for purification from specific sin that became known and recognized by the people and had to be dealt with. And then you've got the guilt offering that was also an offering for the atonement for specific sins that became known and realized, but which also required restitution to be made. So there's a variety of different sacrifices that we see, but all of them go together in sort of encompassing this worship life of the nation of Israel. How they're going to approach this holy God with themselves being sinful, how they're going to approach God and enjoy God and delight in God and there be communion of the nation of Israel with the God of that nation, right? And we also know, and keep this in the back of your mind, that all these sacrifices in one way or another, they all kind of go together to point to the ultimate sacrifice that we find in Jesus Christ. The many ways that His sacrifice, His giving of Himself, you know, on the cross is a fulfillment of God's purposes for all of these sacrifices in Him alone, right? So keep that in mind as we're going through all of these, you know, offerings over the next several weeks, okay? So having looked at the burnt offering a few weeks ago, tonight we're going to look at the grain offering. And here's how I want us to look at it. You know, I was looking at the commentaries, and here's the truth. I was talking with Eddie and Brett about this. When you read commentaries on Leviticus, they get crazy, man. I mean, they just get out there. Everybody, it seems, will take little tiny aspects of the book of Leviticus, maybe the flour or the oil or the salt or whatever, and they'll all come up with these fanciful interpretations of what all those things mean. The problem is when you take all those commentaries and you lay them side by side, none of them agree with one another, right? Because it's just some guy sitting down going, well, I think maybe that reminds me of this. And they just kind of, that's kind of their method of exegesis when they look at the book of Leviticus. So here's what I want to do. I know this sounds kind of simple, but I'm a simple kind of guy. So this is how we're going to look at Leviticus, and this is how we're going to look at the grain offering. We're going to look at, first of all, what it meant to the nation of Israel. Why did they do it? Okay? Why did they do the grain offering? Then the second thing we're going to look at is what it teaches us. And then the third thing that we're going to look at is what it speaks to us about Jesus Christ. Okay? Pretty simple outline. It's a pretty simple way to sort of address this, but I think makes more sense than I think this means this in playing tic-tac-toe with the Word of God. Okay, so we're not going to do that. We're not going to play tic-tac-toe. We're going to go through this in sort of a systematic way, all right? So first of all, let's talk about the grain offering as it pertains to the spiritual life of Israel, okay? And look with me first at these first three verses in Leviticus 2, okay? Because it serves as an overview, really, for the whole chapter. Look at them with me. Look what it says. It says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. So let me just point out a few things here, okay, from these first three verses. A few things that we can glean that will help us better understand this sacrifice and its purpose in the nation of Israel. First thing I want you to know is this, is that the Hebrew word for this grain offering is the word mincha. Okay, now I'm not expecting you to remember that, but the reason I share that word with you is because it has a very specific meaning in non-religious use in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, the non-religious usage of this word referred to the regular tribute that a vassal king, a conquered king, a subordinate king would bring to the king that had conquered their nation, the king that it was their overlord, that he would bring to them as an expression of submission, as an expression of, you know, faithfulness, as an expression of his continuing goodwill and that he wasn't trying to foment rebellion against this king that had conquered them, okay? It was just tribute. Think of it like this. It was kind of like how the mafia used to run New York City. It was kind of like that, you know? Like, you'd have all these shop owners, and they would come and visit you, and they'd be like, all right, this is what it's going to cost you to get protection. And so every week or every month or every year, you would give so much money to the mafia, and they would protect you, you know, from themselves, right? That's kind of the idea of this in non-religious usage. You got a king that's been conquered, and the other king's like, hey, give me a tribute. So, and then you bring it to him, and he protects you from himself coming and thumping you some more, okay? That was the way that it was used in non-religious usage, okay? But in religious usage, the grain offering was a little bit different, okay? It was a little bit more than that. It was a little more refined than that. The mincha in religious usage, the grain offering, was an expression of thanksgiving. It was an expression of consecration. It was an expression of devotion to your God and to Him as God and King. For the Israelites, this offering of the grain, this grain offering expressed worship and devotion to God the Father, the God who saved them, the God who sustained them even now. It was an act of personal worship and dedication to God. It was a gift given to the Lord to express a heart of love and a heart of worship to Him. Okay? That was really what the whole idea of this offering was. Okay? So, you know, you would receive the gift of atonement through the burnt offering, and then you would bring to God this offering of worship, of gratitude, of thanksgiving, okay? The second thing that I want you to notice about this offering is just how costly It really was. Okay, now it might not appear like it on the surface, right? I mean, we live in America where there's all kinds of grain and corn and wheat and everything available all the time, right? In fact, we can be picky and not have, you know, have a gluten-free diet because of all of the availability of all of, you know, the grains and different stuff. And so we're used to having plenty. And so to hear a grain offering, man, I mean, what are you, just giving a loaf of bread? That's not really a whole lot, right? But this is pretty costly, okay? Because I want you to notice the elements here that are involved, right? Just notice them. And then think about them in the ancient Near Eastern, and particularly Israelite context, okay? First of all, this offering was to consist of fine flour, olive oil, and frankincense, okay? And when you think about all those elements, and especially their availability in the wilderness, where Israel was at this point. Remember, they're at Mount Sinai. When you think about their availability in the wilderness, you begin to grasp how costly this offering really was. Okay, there's no Food Lion to run to and get some millet. You know, there's no, like, you know, Kroger or Walmart Supercenter on the corner. They're out in the desert. They're camped by Mount Sinai. They're in, you know, not a particularly agriculturally promising place. They're not there for long enough really to grow a crop of barley or wheat or corn or millet. No time to plant olive groves. When they're given this instruction for offering a grain offering, really all they've got to offer to God is what they had in possession, what they had in their possession when they took leave of Egypt in the Exodus, right? That's really all they've got to offer to God. And I want you to think about that for a moment, okay? The grain that they would have to offer to God would have been what? Well, it would have been, you know, the seed corn. It would have been the grain that they brought with them to seed the promised land that God was taking them to. The land to which they were traveling. And it wasn't like they had a great massive abundance of this, right? Which is what necessitated the need for manna from heaven, right? Right? In addition, the only oil that they would have had, again, would have been the oil that they'd brought out of Egypt. And they had no way of knowing just how long that oil would have to last them. And as for frankincense, and that was a pretty expensive and not very easily obtainable spice. So these are very, you know, this is a costly proposition, a very expensive proposition. But more than that, beloved, I want you to see, for them to give a grain offering to God would have been an immense act of faith. Think about it like this. By the amount that they diminished their grain stores, okay? By the amount that they diminished their oil reserves, by the amount that they used up their frankincense, was the same degree to which they would have to depend upon God to provide for their needs. You know, manna from heaven and wild olive groves where they could, you know, find some oil, a fully supplied and prosperous promised land when they got there so that they wouldn't need all of the seed corn and stuff that they'd brought with them that they thought they were going to need. Do you see that? It's very costly, okay? It's a very costly thing. Even more so, I think, than, you know, their involvement or the cost when it came to the burnt offering. Not that they were not offering the very best of the animals in the burnt offering, but you know, I'm going to stop short here in a lesson in the birds and the bees, but when you get animals together, you usually get offspring, right? Even when you're in the wilderness traveling around, right? Not so much, you know, agricultural products, okay? And as for the offering itself, to offer this grain offering required real effort on the part of the Israelites. They had to put something into it. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. This offering required what? Fine flour. Okay? In other words, the grain had to be really well ground, beyond the quality that they themselves would usually use to make the bread that they would consume. How many of y'all have steel-cut oats in the morning when you're having breakfast? Anybody do that? Yeah, it's really good for you. You should do that. It's heart healthy. I want to just encourage you to do that. It's good for your heart. It's heart healthy. It's kind of tasty, but very heart healthy, right? If you've ever poured that into a bowl and looked at it, that's about what the grain that the Israelites would use to make bread kind of looked like, okay? And when you compare that, for instance, with whatever it is, bread, flour, or whoever makes that, you know, flour that you see now, that, you know, even whole wheat flour, it's a lot more fine, isn't it? It's a lot more delicate than you know, steel-cut oats, right? And yet, that's the kind of difference that the Israelites, that was the kind of difference between what the Israelites would use and what they were to offer to God. To produce that kind of flour, that fine flour, required a lot of hard work and a lot of deliberate labor, because it's not like they had, you know, electric flour grinders in their possession, right? They didn't. They would use rocks, stones, right, to grind this stuff. And then they would sift it, and then they would strain it, and then they would do that again, over and over and over again. Real human effort, real sweat was involved in producing an offering that would be pleasing to the Lord. And then you add on top of that the addition of oil and frankincense, and that would make the offering that much more valuable, that much richer, that more, much more pleasing to the Lord. Okay, do you see that? This is a pretty complex offering that's being given to God. This offering of tribute, this offering of thanksgiving and worship required a real devoted effort and a real act of faith on the part of the Israelites. And that's why it's also very important for us to understand the way in which this offering fits into the overall worship practice of the Israelites. Okay? Here's what's important about the grain offering and as it relates to everything else. With only two exceptions that we'll see later on in this book, okay? The grain offering was always accompanied and was preceded by the burnt offering. Okay? You didn't just offer grain offerings on their own. There would be a burnt offering, and then the grain offering would be made. The burnt offering always came first, and then the grain offering, and that order is extremely significant. Why? Let's think about it. The burnt offering deals with what? Sin, right? It deals with the separation that sin causes between God and man. So before a man could bring any kind of gift to God that he would accept, any kind of gift that he would receive, there had to be something done to deal with the sin separation between God and man. And that's where that burnt offering came in. The blood atonement of an animal had to be offered to God. Okay? And that offering, remember, different from the grain offering in this sense that the Israelite didn't add anything of human effort to the blood sacrifice of the atonement. The only thing that he did was lay his hands on top of it and confess his sin and transfer it to that animal. That was it, right? That's all the part that he had in that work of atonement. Okay? Just like we can do nothing to add to the work of Christ for our atonement, right? It's not, we don't come to God and plead partly Jesus and partly us. It doesn't work that way, right? God is the one who's the author of atonement. But here's the deal. Once God granted atonement for sins, once God said, okay, sin is covered, then the worshiper could respond to God by giving him some of the work of his hands in this grain offering. He could bring to God a gift of worship. This offering then was an offering of dedication and of devotion and of consecration and gratitude to God, you know, that was offered, you know, deliberately by the will and the strength of a man, right? But made acceptable by the offering for sin that preceded it. Okay? So the grain offering always had to be accompanied by and preceded by the burnt offering. Things had to be made right between man and God before man could bring anything to God that God would receive. Anything that he would be pleased with, right? One other thing that I want you to see though before we move on is this. Is that the grain offering that was presented to the Lord was not like the whole burnt offering in that only a handful of the offering was burned on the altar. Moses calls it a memorial portion, right? The rest of it was given to who? Who else was it given? Who was it given to? The priests. It was given to Aaron and his sons. That's who it was given to, right? In giving this grain offering to the Lord, the what was left over after the memorial portion was burned would be given to the priests to feed them, to provide for their material needs. And so in, you know, making the way for this grain offering, God ensured that the needs of those who served in the tabernacle would be provided for. Okay? That's how the clergy, if you will, would be provided for in the tabernacle. They would be provided by the grain offerings brought by the people. Okay? Well, if we keep going in this, we're going to see some other things I want you to see. Look at it. Look, starting in verse 4 and read through verse 10 with me, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. Look what it says. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, flapjacks, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It's a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, cornbread, I don't know, right? Just thinking. It shall be made of fine flour with oil, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it's presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. And then jump down to verse 14, okay? Through 16. It describes the bringing of the grain offering at harvest time, okay, or at the beginning of harvest, presumably after Israel was already established in the promised land and they were, you know, bringing in harvest year after year. It says, if you offer a grain offering of first fruits of the harvest to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits, fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it, lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Now, what are we supposed to learn from that? Well, in these verses, what do we see? Well, we see the description of various ways in which the grain offering could be prepared, right? You could bake it. You could make it on a griddle. Right? I guess kind of like pancakes, I guess. You know, you could make it in a pan. You could roast it with fire. It kind of sounds like a cooking show on Food Network, doesn't it? I mean, that's what it sounds like. What's the point of all this? Well, what we can glean from these instructions is this, is that the worship of God wasn't all rote ritual. Sometimes when we read the book of Leviticus, we get the idea that there was no place for any kind of like expression in worship. Like you kind of had to do, you know, follow these exact rules and that was it. But what we see here is that there's some room for freedom. There's some room for variety in the way that the Israelites offered worship to God with the grain offering, as long as they did it under the established parameters of God's instructions. It's kind of like, you know, with a kid that's learning how to color. Like, you know, when you teach a child how to color, the most important thing is keeping it between the lines. Not necessarily, you know, the colors that they use for different things, right? Keep it between the lines. That's the idea here, right? Keep it between the lines, but there's some freedom. I'll tell you what that guarantees. It guarantees that the priests actually prayed for the Israelites. Because I promise you right now, if I'm one of the priests, I am specifically praying for the good cooks in Israel to do something creative with this grain offering, right? You know there were certain people they liked seeing coming. And then other ones that were like, hey man, I'll flip you for this one, right? You know, seriously, you know that's true. Maybe not. That's probably unholy. But I would probably do that, knowing me like I know me, right? Anyway. But let me point out then a couple more interesting things in this text, and then we'll make some applications, okay? Look what it says in verses 11 through 13 that I skipped, okay? It says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, right? But they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You can wave them before the Lord, do the wave offering, cast them before the Lord, but you're not going to burn it on the altar of burnt offering. And then he says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Okay? Last thing that stands out here is this prohibition against burning leaven and honey before the Lord, and then the idea of the salt. Now, what's the deal with, you know, no leaven and no honey being burned on the altar of burnt offering? Well, here's the deal. A lot of guys have come up with a lot of different ideas. The truth is, there's no additional information that's given here. And there's no explanation offered anywhere else in Scripture specifically about this. Okay? So this has historically been a topic of you know, various conversation. But the best I can understand it, the best I can glean as I've looked at several commentaries is this. Most guys, most Old Testament scholars think that leaven and honey were unacceptable because they caused fermentation. Not that, you know, obviously we know that, you know, the Israelites drank wine. That's not the issue. But fermentation suggests corruption, right? The breaking down of something, okay? That's what it does. And both leaven and honey can tend in that direction when you apply fire to them. And so no offering to the Lord was to be corrupted in any way. So you can't use leaven and you can't use honey. That's about all I can tell you. That's it. Okay? I don't know if that's helpful. Maybe you can win Jeopardy with that. I don't know. But the other interesting thing here is the matter of the salt. And that is important. That's a little, there's more said about this. Okay? Look at again what he says. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Okay? Salt's very important here. Okay? A symbol. It's a very important thing. And the reason it's important is because it's a symbol of the covenant that God had made with Israel. In fact, you can see that in other places in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of them. In Numbers 18:19, it says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual due. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. In 2 Chronicles, we read this. Ought you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So what's the deal? What is the whole deal with this covenant and salt thing? Here's the deal. God specified that salt would be applied to this offering so that the Israelites would be reminded of the eternal nature of the covenant that God had made with them. Salt typifies or symbolizes covenant in the ancient Near East. In fact, most of the covenants that you see that are historically recorded for us have some aspect of salt connected with them, okay? Whether it's the meal, whether it's the casting of salt, there's a bunch of different things. But the idea is that salt was used whenever a covenant was cut, and here's why. Because in antiquity, in the ancient Near East, nothing could destroy salt. Nothing. Not fire. Not, you know, time. Nothing could destroy salt. And so adding salt to the offering reminded the worshiper that he was in an eternal covenant relationship with God. Okay? So this offer of worship would be something that they would repeatedly give over and over and over again for time immemorial, because of the eternal nature of their covenant with God. Okay, so what are the implications of this grain offering for Israel and for us? What are the implications? What were they supposed to learn from this, and what do we learn from this? What are the principles that we need to think about? Number one is this. This grain offering teaches us the principle of dependence upon God for all of our physical necessities of life. Right? It makes sense. Right? The grain offering was one means for the Israelite to be reminded, and for him or her to affirm in worship, that it's God who is not only Israel's creator, but also her sustainer. Because the great, you know, danger for the Israelite, once they were in the land of Canaan, once they were in the promised land, enjoying the blessings from God's hand, was that they would forget where all of their material provision truly came from. Right? And when you're offering that grain offering out in the wilderness and you're reaching into that sack that's growing less and less as you're pulling out more and more and your cruse of oil is getting lower and lower, you better believe you're reminded that God's the one that provides everything for you. But the Israelites, when they got to Canaan and they began to enjoy all the blessings that were found in the promised land, the great temptation for them was to forget where all that came from and why they received it. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 and starting in verse 10 describes it. It says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples that are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Okay? That was the temptation that they had. And you know they blew it in the promised land. But here's the deal. Sometimes we look at that and we think that while the Israelites of old were to offer this grain offering to develop and express their dependence upon God, that really doesn't apply to us, you know, because we're in the New Testament. The truth is, it really does apply to us. It really, really does. In fact, if you think about the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples that served as the model prayer for them, it includes what petition in there? Give us this day our daily bread, right? It reminds us immediately of our dependence and our need for God's sufficiency in order to survive. And in fact, it reminds us that we are dependent upon God for all the vicissitudes of life. In fact, think about this. That very same spirit that the Israelites sort of fell into in the promised land when they went into it is the same spirit that James condemns in New Testament saints. Over in James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, he says, come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Okay? As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Okay? This grain offering, you know, and our study of it is to remind us of our dependence upon God every day for everything that we have. And I think the problem for 21st century Christians in the Western world is that we have too many safety margins. We really do. We have too many, like, safety nets in our life. Too much that we are tempted to rely on other than God. You know, and, you know, some of those things are really great. It's nice to have them. But the truth of the matter is, they can rob us of a conscious dependence upon God, right? The second principle that this teaches is our dependence upon God for the spiritual necessities of life. Here's the deal. The dependence that God wanted to develop in the Israelites wasn't just dependence upon him for physical needs, right? For food and oil and all that stuff. But he wanted them also to learn dependence upon his word, dependence upon, you know, his decree for guidance and for direction and really for life, right? In fact, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he humbled you and let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He gave them manna not so that they would be ultimately only dependent upon him for physical needs, but so that they would be dependent upon his word and his promises for all of their spiritual needs, right? And it's the same for us. You know, this matter of Christianity, this matter of following the Lord, it's not just about getting our physical needs met. It's not what it's about. Our spiritual strength and our sustenance, the real need that we have, the spiritual needs of our souls, rest upon the promise of Christ to be all that we need. And that's why he refers to himself, for instance, in John 6 as the bread of life, right? It's because in feasting upon him, all of our spiritual necessities are met, right? I mean, there's a sense in which we look to Jesus not just, you know, not only once for all, but we look to the Lord, you know, as our Savior daily, as our sustainer, and daily as the one who provides for our needs. So just as the provision of their physical needs was to lead the Israelites to see how, you know, really the Lord provides all their spiritual needs as well, we learn that lesson too here. Third thing we learn here is the principle of sacrifice. How do you really develop the kind of trust in God that you should have? Right? How are the Israelites going to learn to really trust and depend upon Almighty God to provide for all of their needs materially and spiritually? And there really was only one way: by living sacrificially, right? And that's where our faith enters in. When we give, knowing that it depletes our supplies, we do so trusting in God to replenish our supplies. Sacrificial giving and sacrificial living and the sacrifice of praise and the laying down of our lives to do that which God commands us to do, and the sacrifice of our reputation to share the gospel with somebody who may not know Jesus Christ, and all these other things. The principle of sacrifice teaches us that when we sacrifice for the sake of honoring and pleasing God, that sacrifice will never go unnoticed or unrewarded by God, right? We're reminded of that in this text. Fourth thing that comes out of here is the principle of support. You know, I'm just going to gloss over this really quickly, because whenever the preacher talks about this, it sounds like he's panhandling. But I'm just going to say it, and you know, you can read the scripture on your own later. But the Old Testament saints supported the priests by their sacrifices, right? The Levites by their tithes. The sacrificial offering of grain was God's way of providing for the needs of the priests. And Paul applies that principle of support based upon Levitical offerings to the support of those whose time is consumed by, who's given to, the ministry that God's called them to. Okay? I'll just read this and then we'll move on. I wish Eddie had to do this, because this makes him even more squeamish than it does me. But 1 Corinthians 9 verses 13 through, I hope you heard that, Eddie, out in the vestibule. Did you hear it? You're not listening, are you, Eddie? Did he say yes? Oh, okay, he is. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commands that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Okay, let's move on. Fifth, the principle of sacrifice, or sequence, I mean. Last thing I want to see is the principle of sequence. And this is really important to understand, okay? And I wish that, you know, our Catholic friends understood this, because it's the difference between salvation and being lost. Okay? There's a very big, important matter of sequence here, suggested by the relationship of the grain offering to the burnt offering. The burnt offering, remember, allowed for no human contribution to the sacrifice except the sins that you laid on the head of the animal that was sacrificed, while the grain offering allowed for a great deal of human contribution. And the reason the burnt offering doesn't allow for human contribution was because the offering was a blood offering, and it was to make atonement for man's sin, and sinful men can only corrupt an offering. They can't contribute to it. Okay? But since the grain offering followed the burnt offering, since the grain offering followed the act of atonement, it's then that human participation and contribution are allowed, because man's sinfulness has been atoned for, and he can now offer to God gifts. Here's why that's important. People can't offer anything to God that he wants until they first receive the atonement which the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has offered. Right? And there are people who are running around making themselves crazy, trying to offer this and that and the other thing to God, and hoping that that's going to please God, and it's going to satisfy their guilt, and it's going to take care of, you know, this weight that they feel for everything that they know they've done wrong. They try to do more good than bad, to outweigh the good with, or outweigh the bad with the good, and all this other stuff. Listen, only Jesus is the burnt offering who makes atonement for our sinfulness, and it's his offering that makes it possible for us to make other sacrifices and offerings to God, because our sins are atoned for. It's really, how sad it really is when people violate this principle of sequence and they try to offer to God things before they receive his salvation in Christ. How sad it is when people try to clean up their own lives in order to be acceptable to God, you know? It's sad because it's a misunderstanding of the very essential principles of the gospel. It's getting the cart before the horse. It teaches us the principle of sequence. There has to be a sacrifice for our sins before we can truly offer worship and anything to God in which he is well pleased. Do you see that? That's really important for us to see. Because if you get that mixed up, you get the gospel totally mixed up. So last thing, how does this all relate to Jesus? Okay, I can't spend a lot of time on this because we've got to have choir practice and the Christmas music is coming up and we got to have choir practice. Okay? So let me just state this as simply as possible, and you can think about it in detail on your own later, and then maybe we'll get back together, and if you want to get me a cup of coffee and come to the office and talk to me about it, I'll be glad to do that. Okay? Two creams, one sugar. How does this relate to Jesus? Okay, here's how it relates. The burnt offering, we know, is a picture of Christ's atoning work on the cross, right? Right? Yeah. Okay. And the grain offering, the offering of this fine, pure flour, is a picture, then. If the picture of the burnt offering is Christ offering himself unto death, the grain offering is a picture of the sacrificial act of worship and devotion to God that Christ offered to the Father in his living before his face and completely fulfilling all of God's laws. When you think about, like, think about this. When Jesus offered to God obedience in every way, when he offered to God the Father obedience in every way, and he never sinned, that was his act of worship. That was his acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord, okay? But here's the deal, okay? What gives, here's the connection with the burnt offering and the grain offering. What gives the sacrificial living in obedience to God the Father worth for us in our lives as a gift from Jesus is the atoning death that Jesus died for us. Okay? Now, they happened not in the same sequence, but the relationship is still there. Without the death that satisfies God's wrath, the perfect life of Christ, and the offering of his devotion as worship to the Father would have been of no benefit to us at all, right? Unless he offers himself, unless he actually offers himself to give us peace with God the Father, then all the righteousness that he earns and offers to us would be of no use because the debt would still hang over our heads. You see that? Okay? That's as simple as I can put it. If you want a further explanation, we can talk it through later on. There's a lot more to come to this book, okay? There's a lot more stuff. It's rich and it's excellent stuff. We've got to stop here tonight because I have to go home with my wife. All right, so let's pray. You are a tyrant. All right, she's not a slave driver, but you and the choir know better. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for just a book that is so often treated like this dry and dusty tome is really a book that is filled with life, a book that is filled with incredible truth, a book that is just incredibly instructive to our own souls, a book that calls forth from us, you know, obedience and sacrifice and a life that, Father, is just incredibly just devoted to you in every way. So thank you for your word and thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this picture of the grain offering. Thank you for the demands that this truth makes upon our lives. And I pray that by your grace and by your will, you will give us the strength and the ability, Father, to answer all of those demands. I pray you'll be with us now tonight and throughout the rest of this week. Let us in every way live in such a manner that will cause other people to ask us the reason for the hope that is within us and that we would be given an opportunity, Father God, to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. Thank you for every good and perfect gift that you give to us, every blessing that you shower us with. Father, we are completely unworthy, but totally grateful. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.